Take your Bibles and turn to John 13. We'll begin reading in verse 18. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. John 13, beginning in verse 18, reading through verse 30. Remember, we're coming out of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and challenging them to do unto each other as He has done unto them, and telling them if they know these things, blessed are they if they do them. And then verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. And one of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. And so Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And now no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we still our minds, our bodies, we pray that they are receptive to the word that You give us today. May this attempt to preach this passage be glorifying to You as it is edifying to Your people, that we'd be challenged to be better stewards of doctrine as we teach, preach, and live it out in our lives. Father, we see a great evil committed against the Son of Man, but a necessary evil. And as we try to contemplate this action and see its necessity at the same time, the great evil and the necessity, Father, our finite minds cannot fully comprehend and unpack this. Let alone me standing behind this pulpit attempting to teach it to Your people. Father, help me. And any foolish thing that I say, anything that is an error, hide it from the hearts of Your people. That only Your word and Your truth would resonate in the hearts of Your people. And that You would be glorified. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. We are still at the table. The Lord with His disciples, they are reclining at the table. A culture that was used to sitting at the table. But as they had adopted from the Romans, they are reclining. Leaning on their left elbows, feet extending away from the table, eating with their right hands. It is interesting. Many of you perhaps have Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, and he depicts them sitting at the table when all of Scripture depicts them reclining at the table. Take that for what it's worth, but Scripture gives us reclining at the table, and Jesus has washed their feet in a great service of humility and love, conveying value of these men, that the Lord cherished them. And He challenges them that as He has done unto them, so also they should do to each other. And now we move into the scene of Judas's leaving the table, getting on with the betrayal of Christ. And you've noticed perhaps the title of this message, A Necessary Betrayal. I hope that title grabbed your attention. Because when we think of the betrayal of Christ, we usually think of it in the worst of terms, do we not? And rightly so. This was an act of atrocity of the highest order. Betrayal committed against the sinless Son of God, which we should say deserves the harshest punishment. Jesus said of the betrayer in Matthew 26:24, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And we get a sense of the judgment that awaited Judas because of what Luke wrote in the book of Acts. Do you remember when the remaining apostles were seeking Judas's replacement between Justus and Matthias? They prayed for direction from the Lord. And listen to what they said in Acts 1:24. "You, Lord, who know all hearts, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside," and listen to this, "to go to his own place." Now, there's been immense debate in exactly what that phrase means, if it just simply means that Judas went to the grave, or that Judas would go to hell in general, or, as many commentators state, a place in judgment reserved specifically for Judas, signifying to us that he was to receive a most unique and horrible judgment. An experience of a more intensified outpouring of God's wrath than what ordinary sinners would experience. Who knows exactly? But we can say this, that coupled with what Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better if he did not even exist. Coupled with what Jesus said, it is certainly obvious that what awaited Judas in eternity was the terror of God's wrath, a wrath provoked not only by his sin, like all men, but a wrath intended for Judas because he chose out of his own volition to betray the sinless Son of God, the Messiah, a sin that only one man was to commit. Now, we all betray Christ in some sense when we sin, but this is unique in that the betrayal of Christ during his earthly work was set aside for one man to accomplish. Now, perhaps you've been betrayed by a close friend or relative. Ministers can speak all the time about being betrayed by those they lovingly serve in the pastoral ministry. Perhaps you've been betrayed as well. Friend, relative, you remember the hurt and anger you felt towards that person, one to whom you shared personal and intimate information, one before whom you could be so transparent, one who has seen and knows your flaws or knew your flaws. They saw you in your weakest moments, one you trusted with great confidence, one in whom you thought that if there was one person in the world that was on your side, it was that person. But at some point, they destroyed you by unmasking their true selves and their true feelings towards you as they betrayed you for some selfish intent or benefit. And then at that betrayal, you became so hurt that if you could unmask and reveal your heart towards them, perhaps it would have been nothing short of murder. Betrayal by someone who had skillfully posed to care for you, earning your love and trust. How crushing it is. And that it would normally so stir you to the most intense anger and animosity. That's a human reaction. What about our Lord's reaction? What he sensed from Judas? You know, at least we in some sense are deserved of betrayal. Why? Because we're sinners. We are not good. There is no one good. And if such an atrocity happens to us, we may moan and groan and in some sense be justified in our anger. But ultimately, we are not innocent. When we have experienced some atrocity like betrayal, we cannot say before God, "I do not deserve this." Why? Because we are sinners. But Jesus, on the other hand, did not deserve such treatment. He was innocent. He knew no sin, absolutely pure, both inwardly and outwardly. Every thought, every action, pure and honoring to the Father. He never wronged anyone. He was always ultimately committed to and achieved the utmost good to those he served, washing their dirty, soiled feet, showing how much he valued them and cherished them. And then to have one among them, from his own cherished group of disciples, to turn on him, to conspire with his enemies, to sell him out because Jesus was not meeting the selfish desires Judas had envisioned through Jesus' political potential. Judas would then turn him over to those who sought to kill Jesus. A sin of the highest order. A sin that would not only stir the anger of those who follow Jesus, but would kindle the fierce and holy anger of the Almighty God. Yes, it would have been better if Judas had never existed, as Jesus had said. And then to have to endure the fury of God's wrath for all eternity for betraying the sinless Son of God, that eternity is unimaginable. Judas would go out and hang himself to usher his tormented soul into a place reserved for him, a place of unspeakable torment. He deserved it. But there is another side to this coin. While Judas acted out of his own volition, choosing to betray the Son of God, at the same time, we must know that this was in accordance to the ordained plan of God. David has already read to us Isaiah 46:9-11. God saying, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country, sovereign over the minutiae of life. He says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. As we read in the Baptist Catechism. Question 10, what are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Question 14, what are God's good works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures, even all their actions. Judas, acting out of his own volition, at the same time acting in accord with what had been preordained, arranged for him. Judas was no robot, programmed to betray Jesus against his will. Judas chose to do what he did and was fully accountable for his actions, but at the same time, it was part of the divine plan for him to do so. Judas's role in the divine plan was not something apart from his own desire yet ordained for him to accomplish. Here again we have the great tension between divine sovereignty and human choice. Judas's betrayal was predetermined, but that in no way should contradict the truth that he acted out of his own volition. Now this is hard for us. This is hard for me to preach. Man, I was torn apart this week. Lord, how can I preach this and make any sense out of this to your people? We have this tension. We have both truths. We call it a paradox. Two truths that stand side by side that are directly opposed to each other, yet stand side by side and are true. It's hard for human, finite minds to comprehend this. And what do we want to do if you're like me? You want to resolve this tension. But it's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. We can't resolve this tension, but we want to resolve this tension. Why? Because we want to get God off the hook. We want to relieve God of the responsibility for Christ's betrayal, for Judas's actions, for selecting Judas and orchestrating his actions. And in no way do we want to think and say that Judas was in some way not responsible for what he did. And so we want to resolve this tension. But the truth is, you cannot resolve this tension. Why? Because the Bible does not resolve this tension. Why should we think that we can, when the Bible does not? Both exist. And to go too far to either side is unbalanced and will land us in doctrinal error. Unfortunately, most dwell on the aspect of Judas as being responsible for betrayal. He was responsible. But we cannot leave it there. If we left it there, is to ignore what the Bible says. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. The Bible doesn't leave it there. The Bible goes beyond this. If we are honest expositors, we must deal with such passages and not neglect them. We have a tendency to preach on Judas's choice to betray Christ and skip over the passages that deal with Judas did this so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, to fulfill what God had ordained for him to do. To neglect such passages is not to confront the hard truths that Scriptures presents that they present to us, and if we neglect them, we will create an unbalanced understanding of God and the gospel. Such neglect causes us to miss some very important aspects about the faith. So in this episode, we are led to see, listen to me, the necessity of Christ's betrayal. It had to happen. And what has already been said, what was of the greatest evil was meant for the greatest good. One had to occur for the sake of the other. And so today we look at four predominant reasons for the betrayal of Christ. Four predominant thoughts in seeing the necessity of the betrayal of Christ. The betrayal of Christ was necessary, number one, for the fulfillment of Scripture. There in your notes, for the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 18, Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I've chosen, but that the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus cites a text from the Old Testament. Remember, when Jesus called or referred to Scripture, he was not referring to any passage in the New Testament, for it had not been written yet. The Scripture in Jesus' day was the Old Testament. And for the Scripture to be fulfilled, referring to what was said in the Old Testament, he cites from the Psalter, Psalm 41, verse 9. A Psalm of David. Psalm 41, verse 9 reads, He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Why did David write that? Was it just solely for Christ to use in his day, in his context? Well, there's a twofold interpretation, understanding it had a meaning in its original context, and certainly it had a future fulfillment. In the original context, David was lamenting betrayal by a close companion of his own. Scholars believe this is a reference to Ahithophel over in 2 Samuel chapter 15. He was a close companion of David, but Ahithophel sided and conspired with David's son Absalom to take over the kingdom. And after all was said and done, did you know that Ahithophel also went out and hung himself? The psalm was motivated by David's grief over the betrayal of his trusted companion Ahithophel. And this was a very appropriate citation from our Lord, a close friend who betrayed him, who also went out afterwards and hung himself. But notice Jesus says before this, before he says the Scripture must be fulfilled, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. When Jesus considers the one who will betray him, and it would be Judas, he knew, even when he chose Judas at the beginning, he already knew what was in Judas's heart. As the Lord says, I have declared the end from the beginning. He knew what he would do before he chose him. The Lord deliberately chose Judas so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Judas was not chosen as one of the elect for salvation. This is what Jesus is identifying here. For I know whom I have chosen. We'll get to more about that in just a few moments. Judas was not chosen as one of the elect for salvation. Judas was chosen for the betrayal of Christ. The plan of redemption was planned before the foundation of the world, according to Scripture. The sovereign God was not acting in response to what people would do. The sovereign God had ordained the death of Christ before the foundation of the world. The redemption of the elect before the foundation of the world. Christ came to die. In order to get Christ to the cross, there would have to be a reason. What was the reason for Christ to get to the cross? That God would ordain the fall of man to redeem him from his fallenness, to redeem him from his sin. Men are captive to sin and under condemnation. A number would be chosen by God for redemption, and Christ would come to ransom them from their sin and condemnation. And for Christ to get to the cross, God had ordained the fall, and he ordained the events that would get Christ to the cross. What would he ordain to get Christ to the cross? He would ordain betrayal. And there would be one to carry out this act. And Jesus cites this passage as a prediction of what would occur. In order for the Scripture's prophecy to come to pass, Judas is selected to fulfill such a deed. He was a devil from the beginning, yet Jesus chose him in order that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Sovereignly selected to betray. Man, that's tough. That's tough for a finite mind like mine to sit and try to figure out. For the high purpose of God's word being fulfilled, Judas was not only foreseen. His betrayal was not only foreseen, but foreordained. God will assure his word to come to pass. This brings comfort to us in one way, or in many ways, but in one particular way. Everything that God has spoken, rest assured, it will be fulfilled. There is the coming of Christ predicted, rest assured, he will come. There is a judgment that awaits, rest assured, it will happen. God assures it. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's word calls us to repent and believe on Christ as Savior and Lord. And we try to figure out all this stuff. And as we tremble before God, know this. He has called you to repent and believe. Repent and believe. And those who do, receive His mercy. Receive the righteousness of Christ. To repent, believe, follow after Him. To do so is to be safe and secure in the love and salvation of God, just as He has brought to pass all other of His predicted promises, assure this one as well. Christ's return, judgment, salvation. But the betrayal of Christ had to occur as a fulfillment of what had been predicted. There's a second reason for Christ's betrayal. We find this in verses 19 and 20. It is for or to preserve the salvation of His people. There in your notes, to preserve the salvation of His people. Jesus states that the fulfillment of His betrayal serves to confirm the faith of His disciples. Look at verse 19. He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. It would be the darkest hour when Christ would be betrayed. It would be a very dark hour when Judas's wicked acts occurred. However, Jesus would say that when they did occur, the disciples should not despair. They are to remember that their Lord promised that these events would happen. And this should have served to seal their resolve. It would show that though it would seem that all their world was falling apart, particularly when these actions transpired and Christ is betrayed, Christ is arrested, Christ goes to the cross, darkness hovers over their hearts as well as the land. They begin to think that the mission is going to just fizzle. Jesus gives His disciples the necessary aid if they would only just remember. I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you may believe that I am He. The Lord preps His disciples to aid their perseverance, especially when events cause uncertainty. He tells them this would happen in advance. Now this should serve to comfort us. Though uncertainty seems at a lot of times in our lives to prevail, the evil and atrocities that occur in our world are subject to the will of God and are by His design. We must have faith that these things occur to bring about God's glorious purposes. Again, I say the greatest evil purpose for the greatest good. Evil and hardship are instruments He uses to bring about what He desires. And we must walk through them by faith. Faith leads us to trust God, especially in darkness. And so here to aid and fuel the faith of His disciples, I'm telling you this now. So when an uncertainty comes and you begin to doubt, that then you may know as well that I am He. Look at verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives the one receives me receives the one who sent me. This seems to kind of throw a curveball to the rhythm of the text. It seems to be out of place, misplaced. Jesus says this, I believe, to further aid and help His wavering disciples, or when they would waver. Looking at all the scholars and the commentaries, I was thinking, what on earth does this mean? How does it fit in the context of referring to Judas's betrayal? What on earth does this mean? How does it fit? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and he receives me, receives the one who sent me. What does that mean in context of Judas's betrayal? Again, serving to fuel and aid the faith of disciples. The disciples would be shocked by Jesus' prediction that one of them was going to betray Him.
They might think that having a traitor in their midst would destroy their credibility as a group and stifle the mission. Further, if the Lord was betrayed to his death, their hope for the immediate establishment of the earthly messianic kingdom would be ruined. But the Lord here is giving them a statement in the middle of references to Judas to reassure the apostles that Judas's treachery would not nullify their commission. They're going out. The advancement of the kingdom. He was still going to send them as representatives in the world even after he is betrayed. Betrayal and death was not going to stop the kingdom. It would not end the mission. In fact, the truth of the gospel would be established through these deeds. Judas's betrayal would be a powerless obstacle, in fact, a necessary evil to bring about salvation and to preserve the faith of his disciples, a betrayal of necessity to get Christ to the cross so that Christ could die for the redemption of his people, be resurrected to affirm that salvation has been accomplished, these deeds working in concert to bring about the greatest good. So he's telling them this now so that when they happen, they will continue to press forward in faith so that they would continue to believe that he is the one. And that you will continue going out. You will be sent. You will be received. And people will believe. This is no obstacle. Man cannot thwart the purposes of God. Though he may achieve great evil, God sovereignly orchestrates them to benefit his kingdom. Remember when we were introduced to this concept in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20. You remember when Joseph's brothers committed evil against him by selling him into slavery. Some of the horrible things that happened to him. He was sold into slavery and then being falsely accused by the Potiphar's wife. He found himself in prison and then making his way up to the ranks in Egypt. Ultimately finding himself, long story short, second in command of the entire kingdom. To continue to fast forward, he would later find himself again before his brothers as a titan of Egypt, with the power to exact vengeance upon his brothers and his begging family. But Joseph before them is broken. And instead of exacting vengeance at that point, he says to them, "What you have done is in accordance with God's good purposes." He says in chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today, so do not fear." Again, when we think of the greatest thing that could happen, the greatest thing that could happen is Christ's glory being revealed. So in what event would the glory of God be revealed or be displayed? What event would it be where God could display his attributes equally? What event would it be where God could showcase before the world that he is a loving, just, merciful God, and at the same time, a God who is angry towards sin to display his wrath and justice? The cross. The cross would be the event to where God could display his attributes equally, to display his glory before the universe. What had to occur in order for that to happen? The cross. What had to occur for the cross to happen? The fall. What had to occur in order to get Christ to the cross? The betrayal. All of these things working in concert for God to display his glory. If man had not sinned, they would not have needed salvation. So God ordained it. And men would be beneficiaries, but ultimately it was for him, for his glory, so that God could display who he is, his attributes. The cross of Christ allowed God to show them. The fall had to occur to get to the cross. Betrayal was ordained. So in all these evils, the fall, betrayal, cross, good comes about. The glory of God displayed and the salvation of humans, the greatest evil to bring about the greatest good. So, to preserve the salvation of his people, this great evil, this conspiring, this act, this atrocity against the Son of Man, God would beautifully use even to aid his own, to save them and aid them. Third, the betrayal of Christ was necessary to reveal, as we've already stated, the glory of Christ. And we'll quickly move through this one because I don't want to be too redundant. To reveal the glory of Christ, that is verse 18, 19, 27, 28. We'll just spot check these verses. But again, verse 19, Jesus says, "So that you may believe that I am He." His glory is revealed in His person. We've already covered some of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Several times, seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus would refer to himself as I am. I am the bread of life. I am the vine, so forth. Here he says to his disciples, I say these things to you now so that when they occur, you may believe that I am he. Remember the Greek construction of I am? It is two Greek words side by side, ego, eimi. Two words that are translated the same way. Ego is translated I am, eimi translated I am. So in English we translate these two words I am, comma, I am. It is redundant, yet for emphatic purposes. Why or what is God or Christ revealing in this statement of himself? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and remember that Moses is speaking to God at the burning bush, and Moses asks God, who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? And God says, tell him I am sends you. And the Hebrew translation of the Greek is Yahweh. The covenantal name of God, the highest name of God, that sacred name in Hebrew culture, a name that reveals God's self-sufficiency, his self-existence. He needs no other. God is perfectly content in himself. He did not create us because he was a lonely old deity wanting some companionship. He created us to display his glory. God did not need us or need creation. He is the great I am. The self-existent one. And here Jesus on these pages of Scripture tells his disciples, I'm telling you this now so that when they happen you may believe that I am he. And you know, in English we put the pronoun he there, I am he, but in the Greek he is not there. If you would translate it literally, I tell you these things now so that when they happen you will believe that I am. Yahweh, creator of all. Sovereign over all. There in that statement is packed with several nuances. The glory of Christ, who he is. I love the passage there in the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest him. And they ask, where is Jesus? And Jesus stands forth and says, I am. And you remember what happened when he said that? Such power was emitted when he referred to himself as Yahweh, I am, that they fell back. The creator of the universe there in that tiny little garden, revealing who he is. The glory of Christ. Oh, he's much more than a human who came to die on a cross. He was a man, at the same time, God. And by saying that I am control of all things. I am the sovereign God. I know and have ordained all things. Nothing is outside of my control, not even the betrayal of Judas. I have ordained it. So to capitulate to human weakness, because his disciples are frail and weak, he says, I tell you this now, so that when it happens, you'll believe. I am. I am he, the glory of Christ. Not only is it revealed in his reference to himself there in verse 19, but remember, he's already revealed his glory again by stating his sovereignty in verse 18, referring to election. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. Jesus remains abundantly clear who belongs to him. He's coming out of explaining to Peter why he must take part in the washing of feet. Jesus says to him that, Peter, you must be cleansed in order that you belong to my kingdom. To refuse my washing is to have no part of me. And Christ tells him that you need this along with the other disciples except for one. Though he would wash Judas's feet, Judas had no part in the eternal spiritual cleansing, the necessary cleansing. He who knows these things, how blessed he is if he does them. And I'm not speaking of all of you. Because I know whom I've chosen. You know, it was no shocker that Judas would act the way he did. No one sneaks in and out of the kingdom. Christ is the cause and the keeper of our salvation. Judas does not belong to the master. He is no student of the master. He is not cleansed. He is not a student because he has not been chosen. But he was chosen for a task. Not for salvation. But for betrayal. So it is with believers. All of those who have been ordained, chosen to eternal life, will follow Ephesians 1. I do not need to read them again to you, talking about the hard truths of predestination and election. Christ has all the authority in who belongs to Him. He gets the glory. He gets the glory in our salvation. We have no contribution to make. Our choice for Him is consistent with a predetermined choice by Him. He is sovereign, revealing His glory. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He is sovereign in salvation through election. His sovereignty is also revealed in this passage over events. Go to verse 27 as Jesus tells Judas, what you must do, do quickly. Isn't that interesting? Now Judas, we'll find that Jesus was very troubled by what Judas would do. He had a great love for Judas. And you would seem to think that if this tight relationship, Jesus would have appealed to Judas and to dissuade him from doing what he was about to do. But Jesus made no effort to stop Judas. Instead, what you are going to do, do it now. Get it over with. Here's the God-man who has calmed storms, resisted mobs, cured diseases, resurrected the dead, cast out demons, put Satan to flight, and He could have caused Judas to drop dead on the spot to keep this atrocity from happening, but He did not. Why? Because it had been sovereignly arranged. Get on with it. Do what you've been appointed to do. His betrayal was by divine design. It had been sovereignly orchestrated. The glorious Christ submits to the plan of suffering and death. Such power, such control, such glory. Sovereign in salvation, sovereign over events. He will bring about His glory no matter how horrible the event. As the blacker the backdrop, the more the diamond will shine as it reflects light. Have you ever noticed that? Put a black backdrop behind a diamond, and as you shine light upon it, the darker the backdrop, the brighter the diamond shines, and the darker humanity in the universe is, the brighter the glory of Christ would shine. Darkness would be used to reflect the glory of Christ. God uses evil for His glory. So to reveal the glory of Christ, He is the one, He is Yahweh. Creator, sovereign. Sovereign over salvation. I know whom I've chosen. This is no shocker what He's doing. He's not been chosen for salvation. Chosen for another task. Sovereign over events. Judas, what you must do, do it quickly. Do it now. And finally, the necessity of the betrayal is to remind us of our depravity. To remind us of our depravity. If you're like me, you like sermons that further separate God and man, showing His transcendence, His holiness, His awesomeness, His beauty, His power, His sovereignty, and one that pities man. And so we have three points dealing with the power and sovereignty and control of Christ. One point here dealing with us, but one that deals appropriately with us. To remind us of our own depravity, the story of Judas does so. But first we look to the disciples. I want you to notice that the disciples give us an appropriate example. So often they give us an example of failure, of what not to do. But here, perhaps even in their own ignorance, they give us an example of an appropriate heart. I want you to note that they are fearful of their own sinful potential here. Look at verse 22. The disciples looked around. Jesus tells them, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples look around, uncertain of whom He spoke. Now, you do not get much from that statement, other than the disciples not being sure of the identity of the betrayer. But Mark's gospel gives us a little bit more insight of what's going on that scene. Mark chapter 14, verse 19 tells us that when Jesus says this, they began to be grieved and say to Him one by one, Lord, surely not I. This provides for us some good, humble thought. It seems that for a brief moment, they do not trust themselves. They do not trust their faith. It seems that they are fearful that they could be the one to betray their master. Perhaps if we're sitting at the table, it would have been appropriate for us to consider, Lord, would I be the one? Never should we get cocky and assume, like Peter later on, Lord, I will follow you even unto the death. Peter suffers from foot and mouth disease. I want you to notice something else here. As they contemplate their own sinful potential, curiosity begins to kill the cat. Curiosity consumes the heart of Peter. Peter wants to probe Jesus, so he presses John to get a little closer to Jesus to reveal the betrayer's identity. Peter doesn't move closer to Jesus and ask himself. He puts somebody else up to the task. Verse 23, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, John is a humble guy, perhaps not in this episode, perhaps, I don't know. But he never would refer, when speaking of himself, would refer to himself by name. Here he's referring to himself as the one Jesus loved. So Peter puts John up to a specific task. They're reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, kind of in a quiet, non-revealing manner, Lord, who is it? Who will it be? Just like so many people, they will not rest until they find out who or what. Worried whether or not it would be themselves, or if not, wanting to know who it would be. Those men had been together for a while and they were close, the disciples. And for one of them to do such a thing was a shocking thought for them. So while they were mindful of their own potential, Lord, is it I? Will it be me? They were also shocked by such potential to betray our master. Maturity allows us to not be shocked at any believer's sinful potential, especially our own. So they're considering themselves as they're questioning the identity of who it would be, giving us an example of a humble heart. We should never underestimate the depravity of our own hearts. Perhaps we should not at this point think too highly of the disciples' humility, because we know in just a little while later, Jesus would have to tell Peter that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter confidently swearing to Christ that I will follow you even to death, even if all others, these men, fail you and fall. I will not. Peter should have kept silent and grieved after Jesus informed them that they would all fall away. We all have terrible potential. If the inner circle of disciples would deny the Lord, how much the more would we? Sermons today want to talk about your amazing potential. This sermon today will tell you about your terrible potential. Never underestimate the depravity of your heart. We need to be ever dependent upon Christ to persevere our faith. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work. We need Him from the beginning of our salvation to the end. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We need the grace of God to overcome our depraved potential. Stay humble. Stay vigilant. Do not ever think you have arrived at any point to overcome your fallenness. When someone falls and denies the Christ they previously so faithfully proclaimed, be gracious in their restoration, knowing that, but for the grace of God, I would be in their shoes. I would be in that situation, because I too have terrible, sinful potential. Lord, help me. Will it be me, Lord, that betrays you? A humbling thought, but an appropriate thought. And then we come to the depth, to consider the depth of Judas's betrayal. It should also warn us of our sinful potential. Look at verse 21. John tells us the heart of Jesus. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That may not convey much in the English, but the word for troubled in the Greek is tarasso, which literally means to shake, to stir up, often used to speak of severe mental or spiritual agitation, of being disturbed, upset, unsettled, or horrified. This is the same word, if you skip back over to John 12, verse 27, Jesus would use this same word to describe the agony he faced in looking to the cross. He uses the same word to describe his reaction towards Judas. Had been sovereignly arranged, specifically set aside for him to do so, and at the same time, it troubles Jesus. Are we pitting Jesus against the Father? Father, don't let him do this. No, Jesus, the Son of God, is in concert with the Father. As the Father ordained this, so did the Son. So how do we resolve this tension? Sovereign selection, human responsibility, the troubling of Jesus over what Judas would do. This word teaches us that Jesus took no pleasure or gained no satisfaction in what Judas was going to do. He was troubled by Judas's choice. He was troubled that the enemy would fill Judas and further harden Judas's heart. It troubled Jesus that Judas faced a fearful, horrible, unique judgment in hell for what he was about to do. Jesus was broken over Judas's actions. Now this may trouble our mind in trying to reconcile Jesus' troubled spirit over Judas and his actions. At the same time, Judas operating in according to divine design, and we're wrestling with this and trying to reconcile them, don't. The Bible doesn't. It just tells us that both exist. We cannot land squarely on one side or the other, except them both. Jesus is troubled over what Judas would do, and yet Judas is operating by divine design. Though God has predestined His elect to salvation, it grieves Him when anyone rejects Christ as Savior and Lord. The Bible said, it is not His will that any should perish, but that all come to everlasting life. Ezekiel tells us He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It grieves God that the majority of humanity will be cast into hell. And true Reformed teaching does not shy away from presenting this view of God's heart. It is just that we do not stop there. The flip side is that God is sovereign over salvation. He orchestrates all things, human actions, human choices. Those who come to Him do so because they have been predestined to do so. It is absolutely necessary that He does because of human depravity. He must overcome our depravity. Depravity has left humanity incapable of coming to God. Everyone has the choice, but no one would unless God had first chosen him to do so. Again, how does this fit? It doesn't make sense. It's paradox. Judas' betrayal reminds us of God's necessary choosing of an individual in order that he believe. Again, I refer you to Jesus' previous words. He was not speaking of Judas as part of the divine blessing because he said, I know whom I've chosen. He's troubled by what Judas would do. And then Jesus reveals his betrayal in verse 26. He says, Jesus answered, or John says, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus uses a gesture communicating close friendship. It says he dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas. This was an expression in the Hebrew culture of close intimate fellowship. You'll find the same gesture in Ruth 2 verse 14 reading. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. This was an offering of closeness and intimacy. Not only does Jesus use this to identify his betrayer, but he uses it to communicate the depth of betrayal. This is the man who ate with Jesus, befriended Jesus. He was one of the 12, walking, talking, in close fellowship with each other. But then he would set Jesus up to be killed. And Jesus uses this gesture to reveal. And we must note how skilled Judas was. This leads us to note how skilled Judas was in the art of hypocrisy. Look at verse 22. It says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And now no one at the table knew why Jesus said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had a money bag, he was telling him to go buy food for the feast or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. The reason some thought that Jesus had told him to leave was to purchase food at the feast or give something to the poor Because not everyone was in an earshot distance of what the Lord was saying. Again, John kind of inconspicuously comes up to Jesus and asks him. And so not everyone hears. And so when Jesus demands Judas go and do what he must do, they're thinking for some other reason. Why? This reveals to us how skilled Judas was in the art of hypocrisy. Then the reaction of these disciples when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, it was not obvious to them who would betray. They're even questioning themselves. No one was suspicious of Judas. They were worried if they would be the one. And then Peter and John probed Jesus for the betrayer's identity. There was nothing noticeably bothersome or hypocritical about Judas outwardly in the previous 3 years. None of the disciples were suspicious of Judas. No lapses in words to reveal rebellion. No lapses in moral behavior. He blended in with them perfectly. His hypocrisy was not detectable, yet he was a counterfeit. The Bible says he was a devil from the beginning. He claimed to follow Christ, but he refused to believe in the person of Christ. Judas deceived others while he was deceived himself. You know, he is a warning to all of us how easily we can be deceived. Not only by others, but by our own hearts. Some believe Judas. I think Judas considered himself genuine. But when Jesus did not turn out to be what he envisioned, rather than attempting to understand and faithfully follow Christ and his word, he became enraged, thinking that he had been bamboozled. He turned against Jesus with murderous intent, revealing the hardness of his own heart. And then in operating in concert with Satan, he went out to betray him. Judas may have begun well, but eventually his true heart was revealed. A tear among the wheat. You know, when Jesus gave us that parable, he warned us that tares look so much like wheat, and they will only be identifiable at judgment. That God himself will be the one that will be able to give precise revelation of who belongs to him and who does not. There'll be some who grow up in the church among those true believers in the church but yet are counterfeits. Judas reminds us of skilled hypocrisy. Beware of the deception of people's hearts and of your own heart. Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. Follow him. Cherish his word. Live by it. Have a humble heart. Lord, will it be me that betrays you or falls away? Do not keep me in the faith. There are four things here that teach us of the necessity of Judas's betrayal. And this final one warns us and calls us to be vigilant. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. We'll pick up there next week. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the warnings it gives, even the difficult truths it presents. So hard, a lot of times, Father, to try to unpack all of these things in your word. It is rich. But yet, human language cannot fully unpack and exhaust the knowledge of God. So there are some things in your word, Father, we appeal to you, such as the Trinity, three persons, yet one God. How can we fully understand that? Yet it is, and we embrace it. Just as is your sovereignty and human responsibility, when we are confronted with these two and they are put side by side, we want to resolve the tension, but we cannot. We accept them. You call us to repent and believe, and we have the responsibility to do so, and yet we will not do so unless it has been sovereignly orchestrated. We are at your mercy. May we tremble before you. May we worship you this day. May these truths draw us closer to you. Help us to be better stewards of your word, of these wonderful truths of who you are. We ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen.